Everything rises or falls with the leadership. Doesn't matter if it's a country, if it's a business, if it's a family, or if it's a church. And Scripture tells us that after Jesus' death and after his resurrection, it says he ascended on high. And when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to man. That's Ephesians 4:11. It says, and he himself gave to some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I read that, and I come to realize that men do not pick men to be leaders. Men do not pick themselves to be leaders in the church. A scripture just told us it's Jesus Christ that picks and appoints whom he chooses to do his service. Now, the letters we're in, Timothy, and we'll get through Titus, they're classified as the pastoral epistles. And I suggest that every member of every single church in every single county and state should read those. And that they would be familiar, even though they may themselves never become a pastor or an elder, but they would be familiar with what's needed in that man. Now, God's word is written for all of us, and it's meant for us to receive it and then change our lives. Now, we're in 1 Timothy. We're going to jump into chapter 3 today. And verse 1 says that this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word desires means to set your heart upon. And there's many things that we desire in life. I had a lot of desires in my life. I'm not doing any of them. We don't always necessarily obtain those desires. But sometimes just having the desire is a good thing. Desiring the position of a bishop is a good thing. God sees that desire in your heart in secret, and he rewards openly. Now, the office that Paul is describing here, bishop, religious culture today has given us a particular idea of what a bishop is. But the word bishop in the New Testament Greek, episkopos, literally means, it's a compound word. Epi means over, and then skopos, watcher. So bishop means overwatcher, but it smooths a little easier off the tongue in English by saying it's an overseer in the church. And according to the New Testament, the terms bishop, pastor, elder, they're all synonymous. They all mean the same thing. They all mean the same person. elder, which is presbyterios. You know what that actually means? An old man. An old man. And the word pastor, which is poimen, means shepherd. And we know shepherd is one who leads and cares for the flock of God. And now Paul says, okay, if you desire to be a bishop, a pastor, an elder, then here's a few things that he's going to tell us you should have. Verse 2, and I'm going to read 2 through 6. He says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? And verse 6 says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So after I finished reading that, and I read it again, and I said, wow, that is quite a list of qualifications or requirements to live up to. And it would be easy for us, and maybe even comfortable, to sit back and point out all of the ones that your pastor is guilty of, and he doesn't fill those. But before we do that, we have to remember, no person living is sinless. There's no one righteous, none. And so, when I was thinking on the line of accusations, I was brought to John chapter 8, where this woman, who was not a godly woman, was hauled out of her house and brought before Jesus. And they said to her, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And then they were quick to point to the law and says, now Moses in the law commanded that such a person should be stoned. What do you say? And scripture even tells us they said this to test him so that they could find something against him. And they could accuse him, you're not following the law of Moses. And so he stoops down, he writes in the ground like he didn't hear him. And they kept pushing him and pushing him. And it says in verse 7, he raised himself up. And I bet he looked him right in the eye. And he says, the person here who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone first. And you know the end of the story. What happened? They all dropped their stones and left because they realized they're not sinless either. And they deserve to be stoned. So as we read through the scriptures today about the bishop, elder, I want you to think of them as a picture type of the home. And the home's overseer, the father, the mother, the wife, the husband. Think about them when you hear this list again. So let's read verse 1. again. If a person desires the position of head of household, they desire a good work. Now, I read it a little twisted there, and that was on purpose, because the family unit is just a smaller version of the body of Christ. And these 16, yeah, I counted them, these 16 qualifications that Paul just laid out, they apply not only to the leader of the church, they apply to the leader of the household, the family. And so he says they got to be blameless. If you bear with me, I'm going to go through them one by one here. Now, blameless means nothing to take hold of. It's like trying to climb a rock cliff where there's no footholds. There is absolutely nothing you can grab onto in the life of that leader that you can criticize them, you can accuse them, you can use them to attack the church or attack their family. And even though we know there's none righteous, none, not even one, we have to strive to be beyond reproach. Husband of one wife, he says. That was a research one. That's got three possibilities here. It could be understanding as it requires a bishop to have a wife. It could be he could only have one wife at a time. It could mean he could not have been divorced and married again. Or if his wife died, he still can't marry again. That would be a second wife to him. It could mean any of those three. I don't necessarily think it compels pastors to be married, that they must be married or they can't be a pastor. Paul himself was single during his ministry, and scriptures never mention Paul as having a wife, although if you read between some of the lines of scripture, they indicate that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. In one of the scriptures, and I forgot to look it up, it says he voted on the council. Well, the council was the Sanhedrin. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And that's not in Scripture Bible. That's in other writings of Josephus or church elders that I found that out. It does not necessarily mean that a pastor has to avoid a second marriage in life. 1 Corinthians 7 kind of indicates that Paul approves of second marriages. He's saying it's better that you remarry than you burn with that passion. So I don't think it means that. And by the way, remarrying again doesn't mean you have two wives. You have one. You live with one wife. So you still only have one wife. So I'm leaning toward that it probably means that the pastor can only have one wife at a time. He can't participate in polygamy, is what it's saying. And that was common in those days with the Jews. They had their concubines, they had their mistresses, and they had their wife. He is to remain. he is to remain faithful to his wife, his one woman, his lawful and wedded wife. He's to be temperate. It's somebody that's not given up to extremes. They're reliable. They're trustworthy. You don't have to worry about wide mood swings. Is the pastor in a good mood today? You don't have to worry about that. He doesn't jump off the handle with wild actions. He has to be sober-minded. Someone who thinks clearly, and he thinks with clarity. Now, he's not constantly joking around. He knows how to deal with serious subjects seriously. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have a sense of humor. But it suggests he knows the value of things and he doesn't cheapen the ministry of the gospel or the message with stupid behavior. In fact, the next one says of good behavior. Orderly would be a good translation. He's organized. He's organized in his thinking. He's organized in his living, as well as in his teaching and in his preaching. He's given to hospitality. That means loving the stranger. It's important in the early church that he was hospitable. Travelers would come by, and they didn't have hotels and motels like we have, and they didn't ride in RVs and bring their motorhomes with them. So that when they came into a town, especially, say, Jerusalem for Passover, where a million or more would come, they needed a place to stay. And so you would open your home up. And even today, a pastor and their wife, who is hospitable, really helps the fellowship of the local church. He has to be able to teach. Teaching is an important part of ministry. Have to have the capacity or the ability to share Christian knowledge and the ability to interpret Scripture and defend it when it's attacked. Not given to wine. What are they talking about? They're talking about a person who just sits down for long periods of time drinking to excess. Paul advised Timothy later on to use wine for medicinal purposes. And because he did that, total abstinence was not demanded. In fact, it was common for the Jewish people to dilute their wine with water in those days, making sure that that wine wasn't too strong that they were drinking. And the water was not pure. So putting a little wine in there made the water more tasteful and less harmful for you. Today, we know alcoholism is out of control. I read the police blotter every single day. Not that I'm looking for names of my friends, but I want to know what's going on in the community. And you know, drinking and drugs is, well, aside from shoplifting, are the three main things that's in the police blotter all the time. And it's a lot of women doing that. And we want a godly pastor of the church to set the best example and not be an excuse for sin in the life of weaker brothers or sisters. Paul had said, all things are lawful, but all things aren't expedient for me. No striker. I don't know how you would feel if you saw me walking out of a bar. I wouldn't feel good. I was told one time that beer will take the stain of coffee out of your carpet. I said, oh, wow, because I dropped a cup of coffee in front of my wife's chair, and it was a horrible stain. I wouldn't even go into Ray's and buy a can of beer because of the perception it might look like. But no striker means that you've got to be the same in public as you are in private. And how many times have you read in the paper and seen divorces and lawsuits and prison time for people that on the outside in public are, oh, he's a good man. He goes home and he's a wife beater. Not greedy for money. You guys got to lower my salary here, guys. No. That's a little bit of humor I have once in a while. Minus? I pay you? It is possible, though, to use the ministry as a way of making money. And we read about those events. If a man has no conscience and he has no integrity, he's always got some deal going on outside the church. And those activities, they're like acid. They erode away his character and they hinder the ministry. I think it was Jimmy Baker was interviewed once by, might have been Pastor Greg Laurie. And he was asked a question about what happened. And he said, 90% of the time I was honorable, but the 10% took down a multi-million dollar ministry. And that's how it is. And it says the bishop has to be patient. Anybody tested for patience this week? I was tested. You called for help. I'm up. I'm going. Supper's ready. Don't have time. I'm on my way. I said, I get the thought, oh, I'll go get my friend's flatbed. I get over there. He's not home. He's on his way home. He wants to come with me and help. Lord, I want to get moving. And I had to pull back all that anxiety I had about getting going and wait for him to show up. And I know I help him more than I need help. And so this is the time that he had to pay back. And he wanted to do it. And I let him do it. And the pastor has to be patient. And gentle might be a better translation. Got to be able to listen to people. And sometimes you got to take a little criticism without reacting. You know, pastor, you've been talking a little long lately. All right, I'll look that up on the tapes and make some adjustments. Not a brawler. They got to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Now, it doesn't never means that they compromise their convictions. But when they disagree, they disagree without being disagreeable. You can still sit down and talk. Because short tempers make short ministries. Not covetous. And you can covet many things besides money. You can covet having a large church and a huge congregation. You can covet being popular and you become famous. You can covet a denominational advancement. Oh, Bishop so-and-so called me and I'm being promoted up to huge church in Portland. You have to be one who rules his own house well. He has a godly family. Again, that doesn't mean the pastor must be married. Because to have a family, you've got to be married. Or maybe he is married, but they don't have any children. Doesn't say that's a disqualifying factor either. But for us Christians, the church and the home, they're the same thing. And we should oversee both of them with love, with truth, with discipline. The pastor can't be one thing in the church and another thing at home. Has to be the same. It has to be his his character. And the word rule over his own house means preside over, to govern. And it suggests that he's the one who directs the business going on as a loving shepherd, as a loving father, loving husband. Not a novice. Novice means newly planted. He's referring to a young Christian. Age is no guarantee of maturity. But it's a good thing for all of us to give ourselves time for some study and growth in God's Word, especially a man that's thinking of becoming a leader of a church. A good testimony outside the church. Is he a good person? And does he pay his bills on time? Does he have a good reputation with all the people he deals with? Even unbelievers? Or is he only good reputation with believers? Potential leader of the church must be a good Christian outside the walls of his church as well as inside. Okay, that's the 16 of them. And after I read them, couple of times actually, I come to ask my Lord Jesus this question: who then can qualify? I got that from Matthew 19:25, when Jesus just finished teaching a small lesson about rich men not being able to get into the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples says, "Lord, who can be saved then?" And I asked him the same thing. Who can qualify? How can anyone qualify? And if I attempted to go through the list again and start picking out the ones that, oh, this one, I'm good at this one. Oh, that one, I'm good. If I start doing that, that would be prideful. And I'd be no better than the Pharisee that was praying in the temple next to the tax collector who said, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like him. So any approach to defend myself would only make me all the more guilty. So how can anyone qualify? How can anyone be saved? With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Through the grace of God. Interesting. So no matter how hopeless our lives appear to be, God has provided a way. He gave us a way. And he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. And that's a conditional promise. If we do our part, God will do his part. If we humble ourselves, if we pray and seek God, if we repent, God says, I will forgive you. And I will bless you abundantly. There's so many times in our lives when we just feel totally inadequate, unqualified. And we may never apply for certain jobs because I'm not qualified. I can't do it. And this is especially true when we feel that surely God can't be talking to me and calling me out to do that, as he did to Moses. And Moses' reply was, who am I, Lord, that you should send me? And when he called out Gideon, and Gideon says, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And I, the one you're picking, I am the least in my father's house. And how about you? Have you ever said that? Is your family unknown to? Are you unqualified? Are you the least in your household? None of us are qualified. None of us pass the test of being righteous. But through Jesus Christ, we can do all things. Because it is he who strengthens us and not we strengthening ourselves. So never, or better still, double negative, no, never doubt the power of God. When he calls you, stop moving right away. Don't wait. And I'll tell you why, because it's in Joshua, it says, it came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord, then it says, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan will be cut off. If they stood on the bank of the Jordan and stopped there, and they waited for the water to divide before they stepped into it, they'd still be waiting there today. The water would not have divided. It would not have stopped. They were told to set foot in the Jordan, and then I'll cut the water off. And we have to take God at his word. We have to walk straight ahead in obedience, even when we see no way to go forward. And the reason why so many of us are sidetracked by difficulties is that we expect to see all the barriers removed before we even move forward. If we would only move ahead in faith, that path would be all opened up for us. But we stand still. We wait for the obstacle to be removed, when we ought to walk forward as if there was no obstacle there at all. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your kindness. I can add nothing to your word, Lord. May our faith show us the way without our sight and strengthen our souls to believe you will do what you said you will do. In Jesus' name we all come together. Amen.